and ask that you start with me in Luke 6. Let's head for the book of Luke. We're going to jump into Luke 6, and this happens to be a parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the interesting part about this account is Luke doesn't deal with the same detail that Matthew does. He doesn't offer as much verbiage. But in this case, what he offers in this more concise summary of the Sermon on the Mount is a content that well fits our message. So I'm going to ask if you are in Luke 6 to begin reading with me in verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you, this being Christ speaking, again, Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Verse 28. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And if you will, we can drop to verse 31. You can certainly give attention to what's there, because there are details that I'm aiming not to minimize, just simply to focus on what's here in a certain select number of verses. Verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And we oftentimes associate that with the golden rule. And we'll drop all the way down to verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. You know, I'll backtrack momentarily to verse 27. The term love there is agape. We know that's godly love, not human love. And there's also a term in 27 I'm asking us to give some attention to here, the term good. Do good to those who hate you. And if we drop down to 35, even as we read that section, this notion of lending, but love your enemies, do good. Again, we oftentimes focus on the love that's noted there. Do good and lend. That notion of lend is loan or gift to someone who needs it. And then we will receive a great reward. So I highlight those two elements, or those two verses in particular, thinking about the term good. And I'm going to backtrack momentarily. As one part of working with some of the young adult initiative, which I'm doing, and I've shared, is I've been reading a lot of different data from different areas, different research that the church has done. And I found myself back in October of 2021 reading a section of the Pastoral Communique. Now, you probably don't know this publication. It comes out quarterly, and it is directed toward the United Church of God elders. And in an article entitled Reasons Why Some Young Adults Stop Attending, Mr. Steve Knutzman writes this: in the post-Christian era, it is more challenging than ever to stay focused on the great God and his awesome calling. This necessitates a church-wide effort, including ministerial and member services, the local ministry, and membership, to address challenges and to help God's young adults successfully keep God and his kingdom first in their lives. And in this short article, Mr. Knutzman then goes on to offer 10 reasons why young adults leave God's church. It's really the first reason that I'm asking us to look at today, and it's in relationship to those verses that I just read. The very first reason that Mr. Knutzman notes anecdotally why young adults leave the church is this. This is what he offers. There are good people in the world. Why should I go to church? There are good people in the world. Why should I go to church? You know, I've heard this reasoning in the past. I've actually had this one posed to me. In fact, it was more along these lines. If there are good people outside of the church, why do I need the church? If we were to put it a little bit differently there, If there are good people outside of the church and there are good people in the church, why do I need the church? And it oftentimes is accompanied by, for that matter, why do I need God? So I pose that to you today and would ask if someone, a young adult, came to you and said, I'm thinking about not going to church anymore because after all, there are good people outside of the church. Why do I need the church or why do I need God? How would you answer that question? You know, on the surface, the initial question, good people outside the church, may seem like it has merit. In fact, even when I've been posed this question, I found myself momentarily having to pause and think through how to answer that. Thankfully, we can answer this question, and today we will. But what we need to do is take this statement and dissect it. We need to deconstruct it. We got to pull it apart. And we also need to explore a couple of assumptions that are made whenever a young person would pose this question to us. And in doing so, as soon as we're able to, again, break apart the statement or the question, if it's phrased as a question, I think we're able to see the flaws in what's here. And so that's what I'm going to ask that we do during this message. I've entitled this message, Is Good Always Good? Is good always good? You know, as we dive in, I think it's important that we initially identify an underlying assumption of this statement, this idea, if there are good people outside of the church, why do I need the church? And that is this, and this is interesting, and I don't think we give this much attention, but today we will. There is actually different kinds of good. We will oftentimes hear people talk about others who are good, and you and I deal with the topic of good at church. Are these the same thing or are these different? I think probably the best way in order to make sense of this assumption, one that can be taken for granted, is first off to define what we mean by good. And I oftentimes do this in the messages I give you, and I think it's helpful once again, and I only want to qualify a couple of things in ways that maybe I don't usually qualify them in messages. If we're going to define what good means, it's helpful to recognize that there are generally, and I oftentimes do this, there are secular definitions of a word, and there are biblical definitions of a word. In fact, most of the time when I write messages for you and deliver messages with you, I'll oftentimes offer to you what is the most common Webster's Dictionary, Oxford Dictionary. I'll offer that as a transition into understanding what God says about a given topic. So if we're dealing with a definition here, let's first of all deal with the secular definition of the term good. And again, secular just means non-religious. If we talk about what the term good means, Merriam-Webster's dictionary offers this. Good means helpful, honest, moral. Generally, many dictionaries will agree with that. Helpful, honest, moral. Dictionary.com offers a little bit variation on this. It says, having positive qualities, admirable or pleasing. If we talk about its application, so we need to make sense of, in a secular sense, how do we use the word good? It's helpful to recognize that we use this word in many ways. We oftentimes talk about a car being good, or our job being good, or a movie. Before services, I was having a conversation with James and Morales and with Danny Brady talking about a good movie. We'll use this term in that regard. We'll talk about our pets being good. But we also describe our relationships, and here's where the term is oftentimes used as an adjective, and it's used an adjective previously. And it can also show up as a noun, goods that we exchange, but we're principally dealing with it as an adjective. We also use good to describe our relationships. So we'll talk about our families as being good. I'm from a good family. Or we have good friends. Or I work with really good coworkers. Or I have good neighbors. I think we say that one often. And I can think even about our neighborhood. It's very common for me to say when someone says, do you live in a good neighborhood? Yeah, I live in a good neighborhood. I have good neighbors. In general, my neighbors are respectful. When we go out, we talk with one another. They're good neighbors to me. So if we're dealing with good in a secular sense, again, this non-religious sense, what we wind up is the term is used broadly a number of ways. It's also categorically used probably as equally for moral or right and wrong issues as it is for other things. It's just helpful that we note this. How about if we look at God's word? So how does God use this word? Now here it becomes a bit of an interesting escape from where we just were. I'll go to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and its scriptural definition of the term good. In many ways, God uses the term good similarly, with some exception. If we divide up and see how God uses the term good in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Old Testament, God talks about good pertaining to qualities and benefits of something. If you will, let's go to Genesis 2. You can leave a marker where we are in Luke, because we'll come back here, but let's head for Genesis 2. And you may, your brain may already be back here triggering the number of times God uses good right off the bat. He uses the term good multiple times in regard to creation week and the events that go with creation. Genesis 2 and verse 9, you may remember again, section of scripture we're well acquainted, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. I'm in verse 7. Chapter 2, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and you well know what's here. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see this term pop up here. In the Old Testament, we also see the term good used for moral excellence. Now, there are kind of variations on how the term is used in the Old Testament. And we might say this is one step removed even as we deal with the knowledge of good and evil and God using the term. We also see God use the term in terms of moral excellence multiple times. He does so very often. In fact, if you move forward to Genesis 3, verse 22, let's stay in the same area of scripture. And we can see if we move forward, we happen to know by background what was involved here. If we do a quick rehash here, remember, Eve happened to have gone to the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. She was enticed, didn't look that bad. The serpent got involved. And next thing you know, they were off on some strange course. And if we're up to verse 22, it reads this way. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out of his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove him out. And so what we again find here, again, is the term generally is used as a descriptive term, an adjective, but also as a noun in some instances. I'll only insert, because I don't want us to leave this section of scripture, I only want to insert here that Psalm 37, verses 27 and 28 says something along these lines. Depart from evil and do good. We're told to do good. And dwell forevermore. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are perverted forever. Excuse me, they are not perverted. They are preserved forever. That sounded terrible. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Forgive me there. So what we find, whether it be in Psalm or back here in Genesis, we're reminded that good generally is referred to as desirable qualities and benefits, Old Testament, moral excellence. And I might just plug in here, if we go backwards to Genesis 2, verse 18, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So good means appropriate or sufficient. What you wind up finding is that there are many terms used for good in the Old Testament. And what we generally find is, again, one way or another, there is a moral component there. If we move to the New Testament, we're still looking at the way God uses the term good. Good is mainly translated from two terms. It's agathos and kalos. That first term, agathos, again, relates to moral character. If we go to Luke 6, we're already back in Luke. That's why I asked you to leave a marker there. We're going to keep reading along the same lines where we started the message. Luke 6, and we're going to drop down even at the further along in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to start reading again in verse 39 and see how the term good is used once again beyond verse 35. Verse 39, and he spoke this parable to them, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? I'm going to correct myself. If I remember right, this section was just beyond the time that he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Luke transitions into a new setting. A disciple is not above his teacher, we'll keep reading, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. Verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. And we can keep reading down to 45, for every tree is known by its fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather the grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. An evil man, out of evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So we see again this term good being used multiple times. And again, this is this first primary way that the term good shows up here. This notion means one's moral status, being good or bad, principally good. If we go to this second term, at least in the New Testament, the word is kalos. And good here particularly refers to that which is useful or pleasing. Useful or pleasing. Now, if we don't have to go back to Matthew 5:16, again on the Sermon on the Mount, 5:16 notes this, let your light so shine before man so that they may see your good works. What we wind up finding, if we just look at the term good from a biblical perspective, that in general, good is used a variety of ways, but principally it's used for moral elements. Whereas you and I might be comfortable using the term in a pretty rich, diverse manner, God generally holds this term for rights and wrongs. God is very precise with this term. And so, whereas we started with a secular definition, we acknowledge that in terms of the secular world, a world without God, that the term good is used in part for moral components. It is similar in some elements, in some aspects, to the way the term good is used in Scripture. So I thought about, how do you conceptualize this? And maybe sometimes pictures help, and it does for me. I will oftentimes talk in class about how a word is used differently, say, in different cultures. And to do so, I'll draw a circle, and if it helps for you to draw a circle, roughly the size of a quarter on your page, you might draw a circle and then draw a separate circle as well. And as a term is used, those terms can oftentimes have overlapping meaning but also separate meaning. So I note this because there certainly is overlap between a secular definition of the term good and a scriptural definition of the term good, which kind of tells us something in a way about how this word is used, even as a young adult might say, well, there's good in the world. Someone is doing good outside. Is that the same good that we see biblically? Well, some of us might say, well, it seems like it could be. And we might ask ourselves, well, how is that possible if they don't know God? And we'll get to that momentarily. I think what's helpful, at least to understand, is that this term good has overlap. But you and I both know that our focus needs to be on that which is biblical or scriptural. That we need to recognize that good as used by God toward moral character is our focus. And when we talk about moral character, we're just not talking about our character, we're also talking about, as the word is used, God's character. It's important to note that. So we've worked our way through the idea that, first off, that there's an underlying assumption here about the idea that someone in the world can be doing good. Is that biblical good? Ah, wow, that's hard to say. But again, we'll answer that question. They certainly can look like they're doing biblical good, and you might know people who you would say, that's a good person, and yet they may be atheists. So what is happening there? Which really leads us to a second assumption I think we need to understand about this notion of those outside of the church are also good. And it's this: humans and God certainly differ in terms of understanding what good is, but also in assessing good. And that may seem confusing, but I'm going to take us to question two: who determines good? That's really where I'm going with this idea. If we're talking about a young person saying, well, they're doing good, can a young person properly assess good from someone else? And you might say, yes, I'm a young person, I can get that. But one of the things at least we need to acknowledge is that generally humans without God are not good. I think we would be in agreement on that one. It's really one of the reasons why God has to intervene in humanity from time to time, where we might have anecdotal evidence, individuals of people being good in a society that's generally wrong, God at times has to step in. Go with me back to Genesis 6. This is a time of Noah. And if we're back in Genesis 6, you may recall what's noted here in terms of this determination of good. Who determines good? If a young person says, well, there are good people outside the church, is a young person qualified to say that? I'm in Genesis 6, and we can read several verses here. Genesis 6, we'll start reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, and I'm not going to wade into the next section, where there's an explanation and an entire separate message for that. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So we know this, there were long lifespans, and God was watching from a distance what was taking place and going, wow, this is just not good. This is not working well. I need to shorten up lifespans, but I also need to interject myself into what's taking place after creation. And if you drop with me to verse 5, we'll keep reading. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So if we do a historical rewind, what they were experiencing at the time was sinfulness. Now you might say, well, there had to have been a sprinkling of good in there somewhere. Some had to have been good. And to be fair, there probably was. And again, we might ask ourselves, how is that possible? And again, God's going to explain that to us from his word. But what we find here is that indeed God has to stop what's happening. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. And as we go forward, then we read the account of Noah. And you know that story. Immediately your brain kicks in and goes, got that story. God winds up clearing the earth from humanity and starting over with one family. And we see, even as we see the account of human history as recorded in the Bible, we see these ebbs and flows. We see it in terms of humanity in general. We see it in terms of Israel, as they're the focal point of the Old Testament. And we see it in the New Testament, that there's always this punching back and forth, this ebb and flow of good and evil, even as we recognize was noted with the tree of good and evil. Maybe that's not a surprise. What we come to the conclusion, and we're well aware, is that without God, humans consistently fall short. There's no question there. It's important that we acknowledge this because morality is really at the heart of this good argument. And I would offer that if we simply look at, and I feel a bit like Mrs. Davies here, if we look at three exhibits, if I'm a lawyer here, I think there are three exhibits we can look at and only to confirm the contrast between you and me as humans in being good and God. So let's go to Exhibit A. For Exhibit A, I don't have to tell you this. Generally, if we ask ourselves, are humans good? Our answer, I would love to say, is yes. But in actuality, our society tells us something very different. We are a mix. We are part good and part bad, particularly when I say that outside of the church. We are a reflection of exactly that knowledge of the tree of good and evil. In fact, what kind of becomes scary is despite the fact we've made technological advancements and medical advancements, in so many different ways we've made advancements, humanity never ceases to stop teetering on the very edge of chaos. We're somewhere always balancing between chaos and order, which maybe is not a surprise, between good and evil. It feels like, maybe this is just me when I watch media or get news on my phone, it feels like that of late that we move from one catastrophe to another. Oftentimes dealing with, reactively, the challenges we face. So I would offer that if we were to ask ourselves, are we good? Are we purely good? Because there's one of the fundamental aspects of this idea, well, there are good people outside of church, as though they're all good. They're not all good. How about if we look at how God describes you and me? Well, let's first of all start with you and me from the sense of those not in the church. How does God look at human beings? Well, we've already been to Genesis 6. I'll quote a couple of different scriptures while we're all heading back to Romans 6 first. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof, you already know this, are the ways of death. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about the heart is deceitful above all things, and you already know what's here, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, what you find is the human condition really is a mixed bag. There are so many times that we want good, we desire to do good, but we fall short, and we recognize that. If you're back in Romans, and I'm headed back to Romans, as I noted here, Romans 6, we're going to read again two verses that are memory verses, but it's still valuable to look at them. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin, that falling short, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we couple that, if we just move back three chapters and quote 3:23, Romans 3:23, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what we find from Scripture is the reality is that as human beings, we're inherently flawed. No matter how much we want to be good people, and that I would guess that balance between good and evil tends to be much more leaning toward good the longer we are closer to God, the longer we follow God, which is our aim, we are still a balance between good and evil. Which is one of the reasons why, even if you remember, and we could go to Romans 7 and I won't go there, why Paul talks about this frustration of being in the flesh. He says that all those things that I don't want to do, I do. And he drops through that whole section talking about the sin that dwells in him. His frustration is his inability to do good at all times. And yet he recognizes that the only way out of that system is Christ's sacrifice. And yet from time to time, as we've already talked about, we come across what we perceive to be good people. We might ask ourselves, well, what is actually happening there? Especially if a young person, say, sees a friend or a neighbor or a coach and says, that person is good. What is that person actually seeing? We're already in the book of Romans. There's an interesting section of Scripture that appears in Romans 2. I'm going to ask you to drop back to this section because it's one that at least I don't think about too often, but it gives us some insight as to why we would see those outside of the church as good. I'm in Romans 2, and if you will, this section actually deals with sin and redemption and justification. And specifically, he's talking here, Paul, about the fact that we all fall short. And even as Romans 3:23 indicates, all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all are there. But in this, there's actually an interesting insert that he's going to offer in parentheses. If you're in Romans 2, let's read. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whatever you are who judge. So he's talking about the condemnation we have to others. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. That danger of being condemning of others is exactly how we will be evaluated. For you who judge practice the same things. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. So even as we move into this section, we're reminded here that God ultimately is fair in judging. Drop with me now to verse 11, because we're going to keep reading here. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Okay, so what is he saying here? This is an interesting discussion he's offering. What he's in part saying is, those who don't know God's law, how does God look at them? And this really gets to the heart of accountability of someone who's called. What he's saying that, in this case, is if we know God's law, we're held accountable for it. And to the extent that someone outside of the church doesn't know God's law, they also have less accountability. Now, can they tap into that which is true and right? And here's where Paul is going to take an idea and say, yes, they can tap in and understand God's system of what's right. Can someone who doesn't sit in services have an understanding of God's relational laws? This is a curious question. And the answer is yes, they can get that. Read with me, if you will, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So we can sit here in services all day long and hear God's law, but if we don't do something, it's of no value. Just as it seemingly is of no value for someone who has no knowledge of it. Keep reading, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Ooh, what did he just say there? What he's saying is that there's actually a system set up. We oftentimes talk about the laws of nature. God has laws for literally everything. We oftentimes think of laws as like the laws of the land. And if I violate a speeding law, I get a ticket. And that creates order and structure for us. Okay, well before human beings ever came up with all those laws, God had laws in place so that we live orderly lives. Does God have laws for how relationships work? And I would offer here, yes. In fact, one of the things that I'm oftentimes struck by that was so compelling to me, even when I was going through my grad program on relational communication, is how research study after research study reflected what we had in Scripture. And things that didn't work were things that I knew didn't work in Scripture. So what Paul is talking about here is, can Gentiles stumble on to the rule set of right relationships without knowing God? And the answer is yes, they can do that. Human beings can actually, without God, understand what works in a relationship and do those things that work in a relationship. They can reflect, it's going to sound funny, they can reflect what we oftentimes perceive as good, even as we connect with them. That's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. And then he tags in 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what feels like, in part, this confusing section maybe is better read in the New International Version. I want to read 13 through 15 as the New International Version translates this section. It says, for merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. And it continues, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know the law when they instinctively obey it without ever having heard it. Can someone in society reflect good tendencies without knowing God? Paul says yes, by inspiration from God. You may know of people who you would say, that's a good person. They have tapped into the reality of what generally are good principles, godly principles for right relationships. That's what he's talking about here. And so what we find is that from time to time we might come across good people. Whether you know it or not, they are, we use this word a lot lately, alignment seems to show up everywhere. People have actually aligned themselves with the right laws of relating to one another, and they can reflect good. Now, they do so, interestingly enough, without all the other stuff that comes with being called. In fact, and I'll offer an example here, I was talking to someone recently, and the individual said to me, who was a little bit older, the individual said, you know what I've learned as I've gotten older? And I said, what? What have you learned? And the individual said, is we all generally wind up at the same place, no matter where we go, as we age. And I said, what is this same place? And he said, it's family. It's doing good to others. It's the fact that we love one another, and we need to care and love for one another. So here's the curious part. This guy's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God at all. And the remarkable thing to me is he knew this. He knew exactly what Paul was talking about here. He understood these principles. And in fact, as I've interacted with him, the reality is that I would oftentimes tell you just informally, it's a pretty good guy. Does he have any understanding of God? Nah. That completely dismisses him. So what we get from all of this is some realization that people without knowledge of God can actually know and do seemingly good, because they've been able to, whether it be from families, they've learned how to do this, or some catastrophe in their own lives, every once in a while you'll come across someone who will say, I was the worst, you know, dude ever until this event turned me, and I realized that it was better doing good to others than being selfish me. And this was, again, as I've had conversation in the back, someone who's not, no knowledge of God. So our reality is that even as we see people out in the world, can they show good? They can show good because one way or another, they've become privy to those rules to follow, particularly in relationships that reflect good, which takes us then to Exhibit C, as I offer here. Because it's helpful to note that we don't compare, and it's a verse that was read last week, we don't compare to God when it comes to good. Go with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. So Matthew 19, if you remember here, is going to talk about a rich young ruler that comes to Christ, and he says, hey, what do I have to do in order to get to have eternal life? Matthew 19, and we don't even need to read a whole lot of verses here. I'm in verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I have eternal life? So he's calling Christ good teacher. What good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And notice how Christ responds. He says, why do you call me good? Now that seems counterintuitive to me, because here was God in the flesh, and he's saying, why do you call me good? And then he adds, no one is good but one, that is God. And you can go on from there and begin reading, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then we get this dialogue about which ones. And he says, I do all of them. And then Christ winds up saying, well, then sell it all and follow. And he says, I can't do that. So the reason why I would highlight this section is because of this exchange here. Christ makes clear that it's God the Father who is good. Is Christ good? Now the interesting part about this way is translated in the New King James is it seemingly like Christ is saying that he was not good. If you go to a number of commentaries, they'll actually offer a clearer explanation of what's here. What Christ says up front here in verse 17 is not the idea that he's not good. One of the things that he was counteracting at this time is this idea that they were questioning him as a prophet. In fact, the focal point of verse 17 in his initial response is, you've been bashing me for a long time. You won't acknowledge the fact that I'm the Son of God. So how in the world are you calling me good now? And then as the verse continues, what he winds up doing is pointing specifically to God, God's supremacy, God's greatness. And so that's what we see here. No one is good but one, that is God. You know, that falls in line with something that we've read recently in Colossians 1. Go with me, if you will, to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Because one of the things as you comb through scriptures and you do a topical study of the term good is we're reminded over and over that God is good. There's no good and evil with God. There's just good. And if you're in Colossians 1, forgive me, I'm behind you. Colossians 1, we'll read verses 16 and 17. One of the things that we see here in this section of scripture, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, is the reality that God, the creator of all things, and as well the creator of good, God is so infinitely beyond us. In fact, the comment that was made last Sabbath with Mr. Talbot is, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. So are God's ways than our ways. Is God good? Oh my, he's good to the, you know, exponential amount. If we're in Colossians 1, verses 16, for by him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things are created through him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What we find here and we find elsewhere is the realization that God is the only one who's good. Now, when I say God, God the Father and God the Son, but God has the market on good. Human beings can't compare in terms of the categories of good. And to be real honest, we're not even really good at discerning good, to be honest. We can see what we see and think that it's good, but the reality is that oftentimes we're in error of actually seeing what's right. There's an old phrase that everything looks about the same from about a block away. I think that's well representative of most of the time we as human beings, how we look at things. We will oftentimes be convinced that we are spot on. In fact, one of the things that I've had to recognize as I've gotten older is the reality that oftentimes things I thought were a certain way were not that way. But as a younger man, was I convinced that they were that way? Oh man, I'd fight you. I was so convinced that the world worked a certain way. And one of the things that I've had to learn, wow, sometimes kind of kicking and screaming, is so many different things that I thought were a certain way were not that way. And I found myself over and over kind of recanting and pulling back. And the dogmatism that comes with being a male, what do you want to call that, testosterone? I've had to kind of go, I was a little heavy-handed in the way I looked at that. So what you wind up finding here is the reality is that despite the fact we might think of someone as good, we don't see all of their lives. We can't see all of their lives. They may seemingly on the surface seem good, but we're not with them 24/7. At the same time, God is. God sees them all the time. He sees us all of the time. And we're reminded of that numerous times in Scripture. He sees everything. Now, the beauty of all of this, even as we've kind of worked our way through this, is the reality that God ultimately gives you and me the opportunity to choose good, to choose God's way. And that's where Deuteronomy 30:19 comes in. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Remember what he says? He says, but choose life so that you and your seed may live. Choose life. And what we find is that once called and baptized and given God's Spirit, we have opportunity over time to have that balance between good and evil in us, the evil to lessen and the good to grow. And what is that growing inside of us? God's truth, God's Spirit, Christ living through us, which is what Philippians 2 is all about. So even as we see that, our realization is that only God is good, but even as we commit ourselves to Him, we're on a path, a journey toward being like our elder brother Jesus Christ and God the Father to being good. Which then takes us to the tail end of this message. I would offer here, what do we do once we understand essentially how good is defined and who ultimately is good? I would offer that there are a couple of things that we should do. First off, we should recognize our responsibility to do good. Go with me. We'll go a few verses. James 4. James 4. Our responsibility is to do good. Once we have an understanding of God's truth, God charges us with something. Recognize it's our responsibility once we understand good to do good. James 4, verse 17. We only need one verse. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, that's you and me, to him who knows to do good, James 4, 17, and does not do it, it is sin. We put ourselves in dangerous territory when we know what good is and we don't do it. So our first responsibility, understanding this information, is to understand that we have a responsibility to do good. Now, I'll offer something here, and I inserted this even as I was thinking about who I'm speaking to today. We know that this notion of doing good applies to baptized members. We're not questioning that there now. But I also have to add something. And every once in a while, I'll get this question, and I'll have to offer information, I'll offer an answer along these lines. Even if you're not baptized and you understand this, you're still held accountable. Even if you're not baptized and you know this, God still holds you accountable to that knowledge. So if we talk about our responsibility to know good and do it, it applies to everyone in the room. It's not like those who are not baptized are off, because it's not how God works. If you know what's right, it's your responsibility, my responsibility, baptized or not, to do it. Let's go to a second item that we can use this information for. Recognize that doing good as defined by God puts us on a path, and that path you already know is a path to righteousness. Let's go back to James, if you have a marker. To Romans. If you have a marker in Romans, we're back there in Romans. We're going to read a section of scripture here that pertains to this idea. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. And here, this notion of going through trials and tribulation is what is talked about here, and being at peace as we're in connection with God. Verse 6 reads this way: "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, before we ever came on the scene. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Continuing forward, verse 9. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What God is offering here, even while we are responsible for doing good, is as we do good, it puts us on a path so that we might receive salvation. Verse 11, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This section of scripture, as Paul talks about here and he directs at the Romans, is the realization that even as we're called and we're chosen and we're faithful, that as we go and pursue that which is right and good, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, that it sends us the right direction so that our good is legitimate, that our good is authentic, that it's a reflection of God. So secondly, what do we do with this information? We have a responsibility to do good by God, as defined by God, so that we may be on the path to righteousness. Here's the last thing that I would contend that we should do with this, is once you know to do good, we can never stop doing it. Galatians 6. Galatians 6. We'll go to one final section of scripture. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. This is just beyond what we covered in the message I gave last week. And it was the section that we read even as we closed the message. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. "And let us not grow weary while doing good." Galatians 6, verse 9. "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Do not grow weary while doing good. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all," we noted this, "especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so then what we take from this section and these two verses, the reality is once you know to do good, it's then our responsibility to always do good, to do it until we draw our last breath. Okay, we've gone through three sections and two assumptions. And we've done so with the idea that we've had a young adult who's come to us and said, "I don't want to stay in church anymore because, after all, there are good people outside the church." Even as we were able to go through some inherent assumptions of this statement, we were able to recognize that good is not the good. There are different kinds of good. There's secular good and there's God's good. We also recognize that even as human beings in that we're flawed, God giving us his Spirit and over time pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness, we increasingly become good so that we reflect God, which ultimately is what God desires of us. At Christ's return, he's transforming us into God. We can't be on the fence at that point. The last thing I've noted is there are certain things that we can do once we have this information. We certainly need to recognize our responsibility to do good. We certainly need to do it over time so that we are righteous, we increase in righteousness, and that we wind up over time being able to inherit the gift that's given us. Even as we've gone through all of that, can someone outside of God's church do good? Well, we've answered this. Yes. Can they do good? The reality is that they can. They can actually stumble on to God's rule set for cause and effect, and they can show good. They can do so and embrace it without ever having an understanding of God's plan. The beauty is that God has called you and me to his church so that we develop the ability to do good. In that calling, we understand that God expects certain things of us. And one of those cornerstone things in pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness is that we are responsible for doing good. I want to end, and I'll quote from Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. It says this, that you are called to equip the saints for works and ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God as we mature to the full measure of the stature of Christ. You know, the young person who happened to have asked, can I leave because there are good people outside the church, simply doesn't understand all that's involved with that statement, nor the assumptions that go under it. But you and I do. Let's thank God for calling us and giving us a sense of what good actually is.